gospel lesson this morning is taken from John's record of the gospel, the 12th chapter, 1st through the 8th verses. Let us listen. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. There they gave a dinner for him. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those at table with him. Mary took a pound of costly perfume made of pure nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped them with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, the one who was about to betray him, he said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and he kept the common purse, used to steal what was put in it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. She brought it so that she might keep it for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me." Hear what the Spirit is saying.
Let us pray. O God, may our reflection upon your holy and life-giving word be like incense that rises and fills this room with fragrance. May your Holy Spirit descend upon us and open us to receive the word that you want to speak to us because of me or in spite of me this day. May the words of my mouth be acceptable to you, O God, for you are our strength and salvation. Amen. What's the cost? It's a very important question for any renovation project, and one that can often get in the way of anything moving forward. What will it cost? The renovation reality is that it is almost more costly than planned. Behind door number 3, you might find beautiful original tile or black mold or unexpected wiring or termites. Or perhaps there are costly delays due to weather. Or for some folks around here, maybe costly delays thanks to the DCRA. Renovations are expensive, one way or another. But as we've been reflecting upon over these weeks of Lent, renovation is worth it. Renovation is the work of making things new, the work of restoring, of mending, of healing, of making things be what they are meant to be. And in our lives, this work is about being and about becoming who we really are, truly and fully and freely who we are as God intended. Now, anyone who's been alive a while, no matter how long, knows that being who you are can be risky and costly. Just think about the experience of children. Being strong or being sensitive or loud or a dreamer, being shy, competitive, meticulous, or bookish, any of these things and countless others can draw criticism and judgment, teasing or jealousy, just being who and how you are. How do you look? Where do you live? What language is spoken in your home? And one that perhaps you haven't thought of but comes to my mind from my childhood is, how do you smell? I remember clearly the brutal treatment of one of my childhood classmates who had come to school smelling like bonfire smoke, and as if her clothes and hair and body hadn't been washed in a very long time. Eventually, I learned that her family lived in a metal shack not far from my own home, and that their only heat source was to burn trash in a barrel. For her and for her siblings, the realities of extreme poverty made just showing up at school a costly experience because of what they had to endure, how they were treated. Being ourselves involves those things that simply are: our race, our gender, our sexual orientation, our economic reality, our physical ability. And being ourselves also involves those other parts of ourselves that comprise our personality, our skills, our passions, our strengths and weaknesses, our quirks. Being who we are in the world without trying to fit into others' expectations or into cultural constrictions can cost us friends and family. Being black or gay or transgender can cost us our lives. Being who we are can cost a great deal. I wonder what Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, would have to say about all this. In two different books of the Bible, Mary gets called out for who she is and what she does. In Luke, Martha gets angry at Mary for sitting at Jesus' feet listening to him instead of helping out in the kitchen. And as we heard today in John, Judas attacks Mary for anointing Jesus' feet. In both instances, Mary was not acting in the conventional way that women were supposed to act. You see, it was men who were those who studied with the rabbis and sat at their feet, listening as disciples. And this business about anointing Jesus' feet, well, where does one even begin? It was customary for a servant of the home to wash a guest's feet. But here, Mary takes Jesus' feet into her own hands. And for a woman to touch any man other than her husband and in public was simply not done. A woman's hair was considered a quite sensual and private part of a woman's appearance, to be seen only by her husband and family. Mary not only shows her hair, but unfurls it and uses it to anoint Jesus' feet. And if all this weren't enough, Mary then brings forth an extravagant gift, nard, an intensely aromatic amber-colored essential oil, likely costing a year's wages for a peasant laborer. Perhaps she was able to bring forth this extravagant gift because she and Lazarus and Martha had some means. From other stories we know of their family, it seems they were probably well connected to the elite, to those who were somebodies in Jerusalem. And partly because of that, Mary likely knew and had heard the rumors and the buzz around Jerusalem. Mary likely knew that since the time Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, those in power were looking to arrest and kill him because they were threatened by his influence. So when Jesus visits her home, Mary knows what is coming. She knew that Jesus was going to die, and likely in a terrible way. And as people gathered around the table for the feast, perhaps trying to avoid talking about the elephant in the room, trying to avoid talking about what was looming in Jerusalem, Mary just laid it all out there. She refused to avoid or deny what was happening. She seized the opportunity to care for Jesus, whom she loved, to touch and to anoint his body. An act that would likely be denied after his coming execution. Mary broke all the rules to show her love. In the midst of Mary's vulnerable, sensuous, intimate, generous offering, Judas pipes up about the cost of the perfume. Seriously, dude? I mean, this woman is clued in to what is really happening and has the backbone to name it for what it is. She is a prophetic leader proclaiming through her acts that Jesus is going to die, and then she goes about doing something concrete to prepare for it. She has the means to be generous and recognizes that this particular opportunity won't ever come again. Mary gives herself in every possible way without counting the cost. The cost to her reputation, the cost to her heart, the cost to her bank account. And in the face of this extraordinary moment of raw, emotional, wise, self-giving love, Judas, driven by selfish motives, changes the subject. Over the years, the subject that Judas goes to is the one that's gotten most of the attention with this story. Today I want us to look at Mary and learn from her, because we all can. And I have to tell you that I've had women's issues on my mind a lot lately, so I'm going to reflect on them. Mary gives us the opportunity. I recently traveled to Nashville to film promotional videos for the soon-to-be-published Abingdon CEB Women's Bible, for which I'm an editor. And reflecting on that project, I was reminded once again of the degree to which women's stories and voices in the Bible are, with rare exception, relegated to the background, if they appear at all. Part of the gift of this new Bible, and what makes me a little excited about it, is that every woman in the Bible, those named and even those who are not named, are lifted up in the text and given some attention. Just before that trip, an article appeared in the Christian Century magazine highlighting the continued gender gaps within the church in terms of leadership and pay. A former classmate from Yale Divinity School, Mike Kinman, who's now the Dean of Christ Episcopal Cathedral in St. Louis, Missouri, wrote a powerful blog post in response. In that post, Mike names the women who lead and inspire him, the women with whom he's working and being led in the Black Lives Matter movement, the women colleagues who he says are changing the church. He also notes that these leaders have had to deal all along the way with men who try to silence, ignore, and belittle them, and that they've had to work twice as hard to get half as far. Mike is clear about the fact that women of color face exponentially greater challenges. And of course, we here at Foundry know the language of intersectionality. And we know that being a woman and a person of color is going to make it harder. If you add on that being a lesbian or transgender woman, then it gets harder still. Mike adds in his post that the church throughout history has been among the worst offenders in terms of the treatment of women. Something, of course, again, we here at Foundry are trying to challenge. We're doing all right. But friends, let's not kid ourselves. There's still work to do. I've also been ruminating on the gender dynamics playing out in the current election cycle. Everybody take a breath. I've been watching the gender dynamics playing out in the current election cycle. It's a fascinating phenomenon to observe the attitudes and feelings among women of different generations. It's been interesting for me to reflect on my own perspective as a Gen Xer. And I have found it important, quite apart from any political advocacy, to highlight and to notice the extraordinary double standards at play for the women, particularly at this moment, Hillary Clinton, as a woman running for the presidency. Now, plenty, of course, has been written about that. And it's nothing new for women in high-profile public leadership to face double standards and to be subjected to things that would never happen to a man. It's hard to be running for president regardless of your gender. People are nasty. They do stuff that's unfair. We know that. But again, intersectionality. Being a woman doing that when you've never had it before is just harder. Women leaders in any field are always navigating a minefield of projections, latent expectations, unconscious assumptions, and more. And doing it fairly well, I might say. Now, I admit that all of this reflection, all of this has just been going on, you know, just going on. And I admit that all of these things that are just happening around us shone a particular kind of light upon my reading of today's gospel. Mary takes the risk to offer her gifts publicly in a way that challenges convention and without holding anything back. She didn't worry about whether or not she was being too emotional or too passionate or touching too much or showing too much or being too much of a woman. She didn't worry about it. She just did it. She just did it. And in response, a man completely ignores the power and wisdom of what she is actually doing and then changes the subject and levels a personal attack. And he knew just what subject to change it to that would keep people talking for over 2,000 years and keep people from looking at Mary and at what she was doing and at what she was teaching and at what she was showing us about real discipleship. Mary is our teacher today. Regardless of our gender identity, our race, our political affiliation, our vocation, she shows us that the work of renovation, of being and becoming more fully and truly who we are, is always costly. But implicit in her actions is another lesson. And that lesson is that the cost of hiding or trying to be someone we are not, the cost of trying to contort into someone else's idea of who we are, is much, much greater. Making decisions based on fear of ridicule or conflict bears a greater cost than taking the risk to put ourselves out there. I'm not suggesting that we should be naive about the potential risks involved sometimes to our very lives. But I am suggesting that when others' expectations, when others' lies or prejudice, when racism, sexism, or homophobia control how you see yourself and how you live, then you can end up paying a very high price. You can end up believing the lies and living a life much smaller than you were created to live. You can end up not living your life, your life. That's the life God needs you to live. That famous Marianne Williamson quote comes to mind, that part where she says, "You are a child of God, and your playing small does not serve the world." And as we let our own light shine, we unconsciously give other people permission to do the same. As we are liberated from fear, we, by our presence, automatically liberate others. Jesus' presence liberates Mary. It is not insignificant that on both the occasions when Mary gets judged for her behavior, Jesus has her back. Jesus sees her. He loves her. He affirms Mary. Jesus understands and appreciates what she is doing and receives her as a true disciple. Mary provides a powerful example of Christian discipleship that is liberated from fear. She gives an example of how to offer your gifts to the world and to God and to be yourself without apology and without defensiveness and with self-giving love. That's what Jesus always did, after all. Whoever you are, however you are made, whatever your circumstances, Jesus loves you, and Jesus sees you, and Jesus will have your back anytime you risk sharing the gift of yourself with others and for the sake of the kingdom. And if we are thoughtful and brave disciples of Jesus, then we'll not only put ourselves out there, but we will also have someone else's back when they find the courage to do that themselves. Let's now enter into some silent contemplation, listening and watching for what Spirit wants to say, what Spirit wants to do. Loving God, open us to receive the renovations of your Spirit. Finish your new creation in and through us. Amen.